All right, if you take your Bibles, please open them up to the book of Hebrews and the 7th chapter. If you will join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 7, as we return to verse 26 and the surrounding verses. We're going to spend a few weeks here. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in this day you would give to us wisdom and understanding. We pray for clarity. God, we ask that you would make us mindful of the holiness of Christ, its provision, its power, our need, and your grace in giving it. God, help us to delight in him. And we ask, God, that you would make us holy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The scripture tells us that Jesus, as our high priest, was fitting for our need. We spoke about that last week. But then it goes on to list for us some of the characteristics of just what the needs are and how he fulfills them. And the list begins here, at this most basic of all, holiness. This is a fundamental attribute of God, and it is the launching point for every single thing that God requires. It is the one thing that defines everything and everyone that is a part of God's kingdom. Holiness is the core character of God. And as such, it is the thing that we need, and it is the thing that we do not possess. But in God's grace and mercy, it is the thing that he provides first for us in the person of Christ. So I want to think with you about holiness in general and the holiness of Christ and what it means. Holiness means being set apart unto God. It means distinct or different. The literal translation of the word that we have, which we render as holy, means other. It means you're not like everything else. You're not like everyone else. You don't think like them. You don't act like them. You are a peculiar people. You are different. You are reserved unto God, set apart for his use. Now, it also obviously implies being free from the taint of sin. It means that you don't wallow in the same sort of things that the world likes to wallow in. It means that you don't derive your pleasures from the same way that the world derives its pleasures. There should be a distinct difference between us and them. It's not to give you a long legalistic list of things that you shall not do in order to be holy, but it is to say that we need to be mindful of our testimony and mindful of the things that we choose to engage in and ask ourselves this simple question: does this thing bring honor and glory to Christ? Does this thing bring honor and glory to God? Or does it only feed my flesh? And if the answer is the second, then we probably ought not be doing it. Amen?
Amen?
You are capable of determining that for yourselves in light of the Holy Spirit of God being placed in you. But so often we have believed that because we are saved by grace and not by the law, that means that God no longer cares about how we live. And that is just not true. God absolutely cares about how we live because he wants to bring glory to himself and he wants to exalt Christ. And there is also the very simple truth that sin has the net impact of degrading your character and destroying your life. So when you choose to walk in sin, whether it be large and obvious to everybody or small and hidden and only between you and your closet and maybe you and your computer, you need to recognize that these things are destroying you.
Amen.
And you need to recognize that these things are not going to be blessed by God, and they are not going to be something that brings him joy. And if you are a follower of Christ, then you need to recognize that your purpose is to rejoice in Him, to delight in Him, and to bring Him glory and honor and joy in all that you do. That is the focus for our lives, and that is what it is to be holy. You see, these things are completely foreign to the world. They don't sound like anything the world wants to have anything to do with, but they are what make us live. They are what give us hope and purpose in the midst of everything that we do. It means that we are pure in thought, pure in word, pure in deed. It means that everything that we do must be aimed at that ideal. Now, that's not to say that you're not going to occasionally mess up. I'm not contending that Christians don't sin. I'm not contending that Christians, whenever they do sin, should go get into the mopes and crawl in their closet and hide for a month and flagellate themselves with whips. That's not the point. But the point is that we should never on the front end give ourselves permission to sin because we have been forgiven. That is to treat the blood of Christ very lightly. And that is to be very presumptuous with our God. And that is very, very thin ice. For us as followers of Christ, we need to be intentional at aiming ourselves at holiness. We need to be intentional at aiming ourselves to be like unto God. Because holiness is indeed a more positive slant than negative. We tend to couch it in terms of holy people don't do these things. But holiness is not just turning away from evil. It's not just turning away from the bad things. At its root, holiness is a positive inclination towards God. It is a positive inclination towards the things that bring Him pleasure. It is a direction of thought, a direction of mind, a direction of heart, a direction of life that says, my aim and my goal is God. And if my aim and my goal is God, then I want to naturally do the things that please Him because I like Him, and by liking Him, I also like the things that He likes. Amen? This is not a false thing. This is not a teenage boy who likes a girl and she likes ballet, and so all of a sudden he says, oh, I'm going to be a ballerina. Not it. Not going to work. You're going to look silly in a tutu, and it's not going to do what you want it to do. But this is to say that where we have genuine love for God, our hearts love the things that He loves because He is winsome and beautiful and glorious. There is something in Him that appeals to us. And so holiness is at its core a desire to be like God, to please God, to bring Him joy, to walk in a way that is like His will and word, because it is what is at its heart the most satisfying and delightful thing to us. Now, I said earlier that we do not possess holiness. Let me amend that statement slightly. We do not inherently, as human beings, possess holiness. The natural man is not in any way holy. But as followers of Christ, and we'll talk a whole lot more about this as we go through the sermon, you have been given holiness by your relationship with Christ. There has been a change fashioned in you, and that's one of the big evidences that allows us to have confidence in who we are. But we do need to understand that apart from Christ, we absolutely lack holiness. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And we're just going to read a little bit of it. All the men who attend Bible study on Saturday morning should be able to quote this with me from memory by now. But we'll just read it. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Beloved, this defines mankind. This defines humanity. You will find many people, and many of them religious, who will say absolutely silly things like, all people are good. In fact, Pope Francis issued a statement to that effect not too many weeks ago. All people are inherently good. Well, that's his opinion. Unfortunately for him, and unfortunately for all of the world that follows after him, that's not God's opinion. God says plainly that prior to the coming of Christ into our lives, we are by nature children of wrath. Now, that doesn't mean that we're angry. That's not what we're talking about. It doesn't mean that all worldly people are just inherently angry. That's not what's being said. What's being said is that you are, according to your nature, an object of God's wrath, deserving and receiving the full punishment for your sins. And there is no escape from that wrath apart from the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Every single person born unto woman until Christ redeems them is an object of God's eternal, unending, unrelenting, unfiltered wrath. Period. When we talk about the races, we need to understand that biblically there are only two. There are the saved and the unsaved. And it has nothing to do with color, it has nothing to do with nationality, it has nothing to do with language, it has nothing to do with anything other than a heart that loves God or a heart that hates Him. And that is the only distinction that the people of God are permitted to make in regards to race. Is that clear enough? We are not permitted to be prejudiced according to race, nationality, color, or language, or any of the things that we love so much to chat about. If we are the people of God, our only distinction which we are permitted to make is those who are of the body of Christ and those who are not. And our heart towards those who are not of the body of Christ must be one of pity and compassion and a desire to see them won to the kingdom. Because it is not a light thing for them to live under the wrath of God. It is not a small thing. And it is not a meaningless thing. And we must be careful to never hate them in the midst of their sin, because they are already under the hatred of God. And our calling is to speak the love of Christ and the offer of redemption, and let God do His work. Make sense?
Yes.
This is what it means to be holy. It means that God has snatched you out of the fire of His wrath. And He has reserved you unto Himself. He has set you apart for His own uses and for His own purpose. He has called you. He has redeemed you. He has purchased you. Because if we are evil in nature, that nature comes out in us. Amen? It always works. Whatever you are in your root, you will be in your fruit. You do not plant an apple tree and expect to grow pears. You do not plant roses and expect tulips to come up. And you do not plant thistles and expect good things. Because thistles are just nasty. Well, Russian thistles do attract butterflies. I'll shut up. And Eeyore. They attract Eeyore. We need to recognize the truth that what comes out of us is a pretty good indication of what's in us. And so when we look at the world around us and we look at a world filled with lost people, we should expect to see lost behavior. And amazingly enough, we do. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10, Paul gives us a fairly clear picture of what we see in the world. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what we see in the world. This is what we see in those who do not belong to Christ. Does this mean that every person in the world is as bad as they could possibly be? No. There's always room for us to get worse. But it does mean that in every aspect of our nature, we are defiled and broken. It tells us plainly that there is no Godward motion in anyone ever until God himself puts it there. Because there is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who desires him. There is no one who gets up and says, you know, I think I'm going to be a Christian now. And God go, oh, I didn't see that coming. That's not how it works. We get saved because God changes our hearts, calls us unto himself, breathes life into us. Because we are by nature children of wrath with no Godward motion. We are rebels against him. And that also implies then that we are completely and utterly ruined in our desires and in our affections. Romans chapter 3 gives us our direction. James chapter 1 gives us a good insight into our motivation. Look with me at James 1. James chapter 1, starting at verse 12, we find these words. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So what he's saying here is that our motivation, our desires, our affections lead us to sin. And if they are not leading us to sin, it is evidence that God has done a work in us. That God has changed us. That God has transformed our lives, transformed our minds, transformed our hearts, and has made us alive. This is his pleasure. It is his work. It is his will. And in the end, it gives us something helpful to understand about sin. If every good and perfect gift comes from God, then where does sin come from? Well, sin is always a perversion of love. It is always something with our love that is wrong. It is love defective, which means we're loving God too little, loving something too little. It is love excessive, which means we are loving the things of the world or something else too much. Or it is love perverted. We are loving something at the wrong time or in the wrong way. And if you think about all of the sins that consume us, it all comes down to us not having a good grasp on what love actually is. Love is a desire for the best good of the object of our love. And if we love people, we're going to want what's best for them so much that we are unwilling to do that which will harm them. Amen? Amen? So every boy in every backseat of every car, whoever existed, who's telling that girl, oh, I love you, let's do this, is lying. Because if he loved her, he would be protecting her. If he loved her, he would be wanting what was best for her. Not what's best for him in the moment. Beloved, we need to understand this in every area of our lives. In every aspect of our existence, we are called to love, to want what is best, to desire what is pleasing in the sight of God and what is most beneficial for the person or beings who we are loving. But this is not natural to man. This is not what we do, because we are doomed to wrath apart from God's mercy because of our desires, because of our direction, because of our nature. Because of everything that we do and everything that we are trapped under the wrath of God. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now this creates us a huge problem. Because if God requires holiness, and this is us, we're broken beyond belief and have no hope whatsoever. There has to be something which is external to us to provide the holiness that we require. And gratefully, thankfully, providentially in the hand of God, that thing that he provided is the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It is the fullness of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, everything that that entails, and everything that that purchased for us. Because Christ is holy. He was holy from the womb, and he was holy before he was placed into the womb. What did the angel tell Mary when she was instructed that she was going to be the mother of Christ? Luke 1:35, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now this is the nature of Christ, pre-incarnate, pre-existing. Before he was made flesh, he was still God. John 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We have the testimony of Christ that he knew the Father before Abraham was. "I and the Father are one." His statements abound as to him being God. His nature was holy. He came unto the world without the stain of sin, without the taint of that ruin. And he came to us with his own nature intact. In his nature, completely perfect and in complete agreement with God about everything. So remember I said that if we're going to be holy, we're going to have a Godward motion. We're going to have a desire to be pleasing to God. We're going to have a desire to be like God. We're going to have a desire to do what God likes and not necessarily what our flesh wants. Jesus always wanted what God wanted. He always desired to walk in a way that was pleasing to God. The incarnation didn't change this at all. He is from God and he is the perfect revelation of who God is. His unity with the Father is axiomatic. John 6:38 says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Or look at John 14 with me. John 14, this is on the night before Jesus is about to be crucified. He's having one last good conversation with his disciples, or trying to. And of course, they're asking all sorts of silly questions. He's just told them, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back to take you with me." And Thomas says, "How are we supposed to get to where you are if we don't know where you're going?" Well, first of all, on the surface, that's a silly question, because Jesus just said, "I will come back and get you." But more than that, they're missing the point. And Jesus points that out. Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, Thomas, you don't need to worry about how to do it or where to go or anything else. You need to worry about clinging to me. You need to worry about the relationship that you have with me. And I know that you're going to mess that up, so I'll do you a favor. And I'm going to take care of the relationship that you have with me. I'm going to take care of you. And I'm going to make sure that you are found in me, because I have chosen you. And of those that I have chosen, I will lose none. But he goes on. Verse 7, he says, "If you had known me, you also would have known my Father. And from now on, you know him and see him." And Philip, not to be outdone by Thomas, chimes up and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father. Did you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You see, Jesus had spent 3 years with the disciples giving them the evidence of who he was, building in them a relationship with himself that would sustain them through the dark days that were coming. But they'd missed the most important aspect of this, which was himself being their need. They were desiring him to be something external. They were desiring him to be Messiah who would come and set all things to right, to remove the power of Rome, to free them from political pressure, to do everything that they thought he was supposed to do. And they were missing the heart of his entire purpose. Now, admittedly, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. These men still were not born again in the most technical sense. The heart of this comes down to their need. They're simply showing us the same need that we have. They need Christ. They need to be born again. They need the indwelling of the Spirit. They need the power that only comes from God, and they will have it. There is a spiritual dimension to this truth that exists for those who are spiritually aware. And interestingly enough, I've always found this amazing, even the demons understood who Jesus was. Because they exist on a spiritual plane. They saw him. They understood who they were dealing with. Do you remember when Jesus approached the demons that were inhabiting the lunatic in the Gennesaret cemetery? And he came up to them and they said, "Oh, who are you, Son of God? Leave us alone." Right? That wasn't a singular occurrence. There were many times in Scripture when demons saw Jesus and recognized him for who he was and cried out and said, "What are you doing with us?" Right? In Luke chapter 4, the demon said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." What's their point? He can't hide the truth of his existence. He can't hide the reality of his innate holiness. He can't hide the fact that he is God in the flesh. Amen. This is the dynamic reality of the person of Christ. He knew who he was, and his holiness also bore itself out in his obedience to God. Everything that Jesus did was worked out in obedience to the Father. Luke chapter 22, verse 41 said, "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me.'" Now, what cup's he talking about? The crucifixion, but more specifically, it's the cup of God's wrath that he is about to drink on our behalf. He is about to consume the wrath of God for the sins of his people. That's not a drink I necessarily would want to share. And clearly Jesus, a part of him, did not want to share it either. But he didn't stop there. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There is an aspect of what Jesus was about to endure that scared him. Because of all of the beings who ever were or ever will be, he alone understood what was coming. Being God, he knew what his wrath was. Being God, he understood how terrible it was. Being God, he understood the reality of what it was going to mean when he became sin for us on the cross, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. He understood the separation between himself and God that he had never known before was on the horizon. And he understood that all of that was coming and that there was no way to avoid it, having determined to save a people. You see, the crucifixion of Christ is a necessary consequence of the determination of God to save a people. Having determined to save a people, the crucifixion is the necessary consequence of it because of the desire of God to save a people and magnify His glory and His holiness. There's no other way that it could have been accomplished. It's not a hypothetical necessity, it is a consequent necessity. And that means that we need to recognize the truth that Christ came into this circumstance with His eyes wide open to what was coming. In fact, His eyes were wide open to what was coming when they were making the plan in the first place. Before He ever said, "Let there be light," before He ever said, "Let there be anything," the plan was, we are going to redeem a people out of a fallen world. And this has always been the plan, and it has always been the purpose of God to save a people. And Christ knew it from the beginning. But still, when He came to this point, staring at the wrath of God, He understood what was coming. And it was frightening. But even through His fear, and even through the pain that it would entail, His obedience was such that He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." So let me just toss out really quickly a question for us to ponder. What does it take for you to tell God, "You know, I ain't doing that. I'll do something else, but I ain't doing that." You see, we still need a little help. We still need holiness. We still need the power of God to make us something more than what we are. Amen. We need Him. And we always will. But gratefully, thankfully, mercifully, He gives us Himself. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. "He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." Sound familiar? "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross." Or in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And I think what the writer of Hebrews has most in mind is this prayer in the garden. I can't prove that scripturally, but I think it's true. I mean, Jesus was tempted at every point. At every point of our failing, at every point of our sin, at every point of our lives, He was tempted and He overcame it. And that was a necessary component of Him being worthy to be Savior. But the temptation that actually struck Him the hardest was here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He was facing the wrath of God and recognizing that at least part of Him didn't really want to go through with it. "God, is there any other way? Did we really exhaust all possible potential ways of doing this? Did we actually? That's a weakness of His flesh in that moment, but it wasn't sin. And I would use that as an encouragement to us to recognize that the struggle against sin is not itself sin. The lure of temptation, the lure of the enticement, the toying with it, the consideration of it, that's not necessarily sin. What matters is what you do with that and in that. And Christ enduring that temptation and enduring that fear and enduring the horror of what was about to come laid aside His own desire, laid aside His own flesh, laid aside His own person and said, "Not my will, but yours. May you be honored in all that I do." And I would contend, I would put before you for your consideration, the proposal that that moment is the clearest picture of holiness that we will ever find. Because if holiness is being reserved for God and unto His use, it means that it happens most when it is desired least. Right? When your flesh doesn't want it, when your heart doesn't want it, when you, in your person and in your natural self, say, I don't want that. And the Spirit of God rises up in you and shows you the beauty of it and shows you the glory of it and shows you the power of it and shows you the fruit that comes from obedience. And you lay that aside and you say, yes, Lord, I will. In that moment, you are walking in holiness like you never have before. This is the point where holiness actually begins to take root in our lives. When we begin to say, yes, Lord, I will. And in the end, what it means is that his desires were subject to God more than they were subject to himself. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I myself can do nothing. As I judge, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, this is something that Christ had in himself and has in himself and continues to have in himself. Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is about to be slain, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Receiving the glory and the favor and the honor of God's privileged position because of who he is. Or look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 17, we find these words. Paul writing and praying, he says this, this is his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory and of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, Christ has been eternally exalted as the Holy One. He is the Holy One of God. The cry of heaven, the worship of heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And holy also is the Lamb who was slain. There is no point in all of eternity where the holiness of Christ is questioned. And here's what's remarkable about this prayer that Paul prays. He wants us to not only understand it, but to participate in it. He wants us to have a part in the holiness of Christ. Now, this is powerful because what it tells us is that Christ's whole relationship with us, his mission here on earth, both required this holiness and communicates his holiness unto us. So we'll talk first about it requiring holiness, this mission. In the end, he was to bear the sacrifice unto the person of God, to bear his own blood before the throne and to scatter his blood on the altar of heaven. So it's an interesting thing to consider, but all of the Levitical sacrifices, you know, we think about everything that happened in the Old Testament, it wasn't there to tell us how God was going to have to do it. It was there because God had already established how it had to be in the heavenly places. You see, Christ is the archetype of everything. He is the full display of what God has provided and what God has provisioned and what God has determined has to happen. And so when we think about all of the Old Testament sacrifices, they are mere shadows of what goes on in heaven. Christ carried his own blood. He brought before the throne the sacrifice. And that meant that he was entering into the presence of God himself. So he had to be holy in order to be able to come into the presence of God with the sacrifice. Do you remember what the priests had to do before they could offer the sacrifices of the people? They had to first offer sacrifices for themselves to atone for their own sin, to temporarily make them holy enough to be able to offer sacrifices for the people. But Christ didn't have to do that. He was already holy. He came into the presence of God with the sacrifice of his own blood and was worthy to do so because of his own holiness and his own righteousness that was never defiled. He was worthy to fulfill the task of being our priest. Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 10 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And chapter 7, the next two verses as we get past chapter 26 and a month or three. Verse 27 says, "Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Now part of this means that not only was he worthy to bring the sacrifice, but he was worthy to be the sacrifice. It's a both-and proposition for Jesus. He was the offerer, and he was the offering. He was worthy to be both. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 gives us this remarkable statement. It's worth turning to. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What was the price of our redemption? The blood of Jesus. The blood of the Lamb. The perfect blood of the Son of God. Offered for us because of our sin. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we'll just read a few verses here. We'll start at the third verse. Isaiah 53:3 says this, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Yet he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one unto his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God counted the death of Christ as worthy of our redemption. He counted the death of Christ as valuable enough to atone not only for one of us, but for all of us who are found in Christ. There is enough power and strength and holiness and glory in one drop of the blood of Jesus to have redeemed all of creation, bar none. But the efficacy, the purpose of it, was to redeem a chosen people for the glory of God. And so the blood of Christ is applied fully and completely to the sin of God's people, and it extends unto all that God has chosen from time immemorial past until he returns again. There is no other offering which will ever be made, no other sacrifice which will ever suffice, but the blood of Jesus is sufficient and efficient for all of the people of God. Period. It means that you have absolutely nothing to add to the equation. You cannot contribute 1 gram of suffering to make yourself more holy. You can learn how to apply through suffering the holiness of Christ. You can learn how to work it out. But you cannot add to the essential holiness that Christ gives to you. Because the righteousness that makes you acceptable in the presence of God comes to you by the imputation of the righteousness of the Lamb who was slain for you. Amen?
Amen.
It's His. It's His righteousness. When God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ as if it were yours. He sees the full and perfect blood of Christ washed away all of your sins, and the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to your account as if it belonged to you naturally. And God treats you as if you are perfectly righteous. You are not a second-class citizen in heaven. If you are found in Christ, you are an heir with Christ and a joint heir with Christ, not a second-rate, get nothing in the end. You are an heir of God. But do not for one minute believe that you contributed anything to it. It's Him. It's His glory, and it's His power, and it's His beauty, and it's His love. It's Him. He gave Himself for us, and He is the worthy sacrifice that purchased us. And the fact that He Himself was holy, and His offering was completely holy, meant that when He entered into the holiest place, the real Holy of Holies, where God dwells in heaven, He was perfectly and completely accepted. There was not one scrap of God's character or nature which went, ugh. Right? God delighted in the coming of Christ into His presence with the sacrifice that was being offered, because it was the fulfillment of the plan of God, and it was sufficient for all of it. It was the absolute culmination of everything that they had purposed from time eternity past. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the holy place, the most holy place, excuse me, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Look at Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 23. We'll skip ahead a little bit. We'll come back to it later. But Hebrews 9, starting at verse 23, the writer of Hebrews tells us this. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these," speaking of the blood of bulls and goats, the shedding of blood here on the earth. Verse 22 says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then He would have had to have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so also Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So let me be very, very clear with you. The Catholic Mass, which believes that Christ is sacrificed again and again and again and again, is an abomination to God. It is not truth. It is not life. It is not hope. It is damnation. And I don't say that with any hate in my heart for them. I say that with sorrow, knowing that they are deceived and wishing to see them saved. Because Christ has been offered once
for all
who will come, for all who will ever be saved, He has been offered. And there is no need for Him to die anew. There is no need for Him to be crucified again and again. And there is no need for Him to have any help, either from us or from any saint or from Mary or from a church or from anything. He has accomplished all because he alone is holy. If our central need is holiness, why would we go to somebody who is not holy to provide that central need? Amen? Let me give you a really simple example. If you want a tractor fixed, don't ask me. I'm not your guy. That's your guy. Make sense? Because I don't have it. I can muddle through my own equipment and break it often and patch it together and cobble it together and fix it wrong. I'll do the best I can. But that's not my gift. That's not my calling. Don't come to me for what I do not possess. Do not come to a man to make you holy. He can't. Do not come to an institution of man to make you holy. It can't. Do not look in yourself for what is required of God. Instead, come to God's provision and find in Christ everything that is needful. This is why his mission was laid out the way that it was, because it was the requirement of God that Christ do what only he could do. And he was fitted for that. He was prepared for that. And beyond that, through his suffering in the flesh, he was then fitted eternally for God. Hebrews 7:28 again says, "The law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Now, this is not to say that Jesus had some sort of flaw in him which had to be fixed. This is to say that as the high priest who fulfilled his obligation, he is eternally perfect for the role that he was called to do. There's no need for anything to be added to his perfect work. He, our high priest, has satisfied the wrath of God and continues to intercede on our behalf to give to us the holiness that he provides. And that's the last thing I want to think with you about this morning. It's that he communicates his holiness to us. So our basic need is what? We've been talking about it all morning long. Holiness, right? We need to be acceptable in the sight of God. Do you want to know the very first evidence that God has completed this? The Holy Spirit, right? Look at John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 23. It says this. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He gives us the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies our hearts and our minds. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." Or listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 14. Turn there if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 14, we find these words. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, that word sanctified means being made holy. It means being set apart. It means being washed and cleansed and made holy in the sight of God. So when you see the word sanctified in Scripture, you can translate that in your mind as holy, made holy, right? So by one offering, he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said this before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So God has not only forgiven us, but he himself has come to dwell with us, given us a heart for himself, and written into the walls of our heart his own law and his own statutes and testimonies, so that we're not stumbling blindly in the dark, but we are able to know what the will of God is by the guidance of the Spirit.
Amen.
This is his power. This is his gift. And the Holy Spirit comes to communicate to us the holiness that God requires. It also means that he sanctifies our desires. So James 1 tells us that our desires lead us into sin when we're sinning. So what does that tell us when we're not? That our desires have been made clean. Amen? James chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Listen to how he puts it a little later on in the letter. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you cannot have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasurers. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. What is the solution for our wicked desires that only want to satisfy the flesh? Humility. Humble yourself in the sight of God, align yourself with him, being transformed by the renewal of your mind and of your heart, and recognize that God calls you to engage with the flesh in war against its pleasures, against its desires, against the wickedness that rises up from within you. Look, you want to know how to live a holy life? At the heart of it, it is to love God with everything that you are. Amen? But beyond that, it calls you to not be lax about your holiness. Does that make sense? You have to be intentional. You have to set yourself to walk in obedience. It means hard work. It means discipline. It means that you need to be doing the things that feed your soul, reading your Bible, praying, spending time in the presence of the Father. And above all of that, resisting sin. Look, I'm not trying to make this about our works, but there is a point in which we just have to put on our big boy boots and actually walk this out. There's a point where we just have to say, you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to walk in obedience. I'm going to do what God tells me to do because I love him and I want to. Do you want to know how to get fat? I can clearly tell you how to do that. Stop paying attention. It's really that easy. Just stop paying attention. Do you want to know how to walk in righteousness? Pay attention. Every minute of every day, of every moment, guard your souls. Possess yourselves with power and purpose. Why is this so important? Well, let's turn again to the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. I want everybody to look at this. One simple verse. Because this is ultimately what Christ communicates to us. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you understand how fundamentally important this is? Pursue holiness with everything you have in you. Pursue holiness. It is the mark of God upon your life. It is the stamp of the authenticity of your salvation. God calls us to live after holiness. He calls us to press into this with everything we have. Now, He doesn't expect you to do it on your own, which is why He gives you the Holy Spirit. It's why He gives you His Word. It's why He gives you the Comforter to come alongside. And He gives you Christ, the blood of Jesus, cleansing you from all sin. But this is the point where we have to own this as actually important to us. God says, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. C.S. Lewis put it this way. You have to depend upon God as if He's going to do everything and make it on your behalf. And I'm saying this very, very poorly. But you have to work as if it all depends on you. You have to strive after holiness. You have to fight for it with everything you have in you. Pray as if all depends upon God, and it does. And work as if it all depends upon you. Because in the end, when we're inattentive and lazy, we will not be holy. Now, you're still going to have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You're still going to have the holiness that God gives to you. You're still going to get into heaven. But you're not going to be pleasing Him. And isn't that really what we want? Don't we really want to satisfy God, to make Him smile? Don't we desire that countenance of joy? For everything that we have in front of us, there is everything that God has given us standing behind to support us and to strengthen us and to provide. And what God calls us to do is really quite simple. Just treat it like it matters. Is that too much to ask? I don't think so. Treat it like it actually matters. And watch what God does to strengthen and to grow you when you begin to take Him seriously. You will find such joy and purpose and peace and hope. You will find power that you never knew you possessed. And God will delight in granting everything that He has desired to grant you. May His name be praised forever. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would grant to us the holiness that You require of us. And I pray, Lord, that You would let us not be confused about the fact that You have done everything that's needful for our salvation, but that at the same time, You call us to treat it like it is precious to us. God, let us walk this out. Give us balance in the tension to be able to obey everything You say for the sake of the holiness of the Son who called us to life. God, we give You praise. We give You glory and we give You honor. And we pray that You would correct us where we are wrong, heal us where we are broken and wounded, and teach us, God, to walk in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.